Well, good evening, everybody. Glad to see everybody this fine evening. Everybody glad to have a break from the heat? Anybody missing it? Because I myself am not. I'm enjoying this. Going to open up the windows, air the house out tonight from the, you know, from the summer. Well, let's open up the 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be continuing in our series on 1 Peter. As you know, we started a new series last week on 1 Peter. We got all the way through verse 1. Tonight, God willing, we'll get through verse 2. No, I think we're going to get through a little bit more than that. But let's open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive in. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are great and mighty and powerful God, and there are no other gods like you, for there are no other gods. You alone hold everything up by the might of your word, and we give you thanks for this evening and all the people here who have dedicated and committed this time to the preaching and teaching of Scripture and the encouragement of fellowship. We thank you, Father, for the technology that we have so that people in remote areas can attend online. And we just pray, Father, that the message that is preached tonight will be presented in a way that is pleasing to you, that the information will be accurate, that we will be encouraged and edified and be more equipped and better servants than when we first walked in. All this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So before we started even getting into the series, we talked a little bit about just who Peter is. Because I think, you know, knowing a little bit more about the person and what they're writing, it kind of gives you a better idea as to why they're writing it. And for people who are not very familiar with Scripture, if you were to ask who Peter is, I think you'd probably get one or two answers depending on who you're asking. If you were to ask the Catholics, they'd say he was the very first pope. I don't think Peter would say that, but the Catholics might say that. And, you know, most people are familiar with the story, of course, Peter being the person who denied Jesus three times before his trial began and was crucified. But Peter did some really notable things. I think it's kind of unfair for Peter to be known for the person who denied Jesus three times before his trial began. And we talked about some of these things last week. He was the very first person to ever preach the gospel message in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. He was the first person to preach the gospel message to the Gentiles. And we can read about that in Acts chapter 10. And his character changed so dramatically from when he denied Christ to the end of his life, because history records that he was crucified upside down. And he was going to be crucified anyway, but he asked his executioners, hey, I don't think that I am worthy to die the same way as my Lord, so let's do this upside down. Now, again, that I appreciate that attitude from Peter, still feeling like he's not worthy to share in the same death as Jesus. But, you know, again, if you Google it these days, you know, what's more painful, being crucified right side up or upside down? Even Google will tell you, yeah, upside down, it's a lot worse. But this is kind of giving us an idea of how much he changed from then until the end of his life. And I think that's really a great example for us to follow, because how much are we supposed to change from our rebirth into Christ to when we finish our course here, right? Obviously, Peter was a different person at the end of his life than he was when, you know, he was sitting around the table with Jesus right before his trial began. One of the things that kind of always come to my mind when I think about that is Hebrews chapter 5, where the writer of Hebrews says, you know, by this time, you ought to be teachers. But once again, you need somebody to teach you the elemental doctrine of Christ. But we need to go past that, right? There is an expectation for Christians to change, to grow, to mature. Hebrews makes that clear, and we see that definitely with Peter as well. You know, as I was thinking more about being a teacher and what that says in Hebrews chapter 5, we also know that in James, he says, you know, don't you know that many of you should not be teachers because you're going to be judged with greater strictness? You know, so how do we reconcile those things where Hebrews is saying, you know, many of you should be teachers by now, but James says, you know, not everybody should be a teacher? Well, one thing we have to remember is that Scripture makes it clear that we all have different talents. We all have different gifts. And a person doesn't always learn or is taught by verbal instructions, correct? Do we learn from the examples that people follow, what they do? I've learned a lot of things from people in this world, in this very room, not merely by what they've said, but what they've done. And that's just another way that we can learn. That's another way we can teach. And of course, when it comes to not just talking the talk, but walking the walk, is that growth something that we as Christians are also expected to pursue? Yeah, absolutely. But we also see kind of a all or nothing attitude from Peter throughout the gospel messages. You know, right before the Last Supper, Jesus is washing everybody's feet, and Peter, in his humility, says, no, you're not going to wash my feet, Jesus. You know, Peter confessed Jesus is the Christ, God in the flesh. Should God be washing Peter's feet? Peter was demonstrating great humility there, but Jesus made it clear, you know, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. What do you think Jesus was alluded to there? Huh? So Peter's like, well, hey, in that case, if I would have part with you if you wash my feet, well, you better get my head and my hands as well. So it's this all or nothing attitude. And of course, in Matthew chapter 17 with the transfiguration, Jesus is up in the on the mountain and his appearance changes with bright white. He's glowing. Elijah and Moses are there. And Peter's like, man, this is so amazing. This is so cool. Tell you what, you know what we need to do? We need to set up 3 tents right now. One for Elijah, one for Moses, and one for Jesus. You know, again, this really all in attitude that we have from Peter. And you certainly see that when he denied Christ as well. Right? Because Jesus told him, you're going to deny me 3 times before the rooster crows. And Peter says, I would never do that. Not only did Peter do it, he did it 3 times. So Peter definitely had this all-in attitude when it came to following Christ. Now, I think that's part of one of the reasons why God selected Peter to be such a mover and shaker in the early church. Because he said, you know, if we can get Peter to be consistent with this all-in attitude when it comes to preaching the gospel message and building the church, how great could he be to help build it? It's the same thing we see with Paul. Remember how zealously he was persecuting the church. He was killing Christians. He was throwing them in jail. I mean, he was working against God, though he thought he was working with God. You know, there's a good reason why God selected that guy to be one of his apostles, because if he can tap into that zealousness and point it in the right direction to serving God and building the church, man, what a great tool that could be to help build the early church. And of course, a lot of the epistles we read in the New Testament are from Paul. So after learning a little bit about Peter's past, we did get into chapter 1 and we hit verse 1, which says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So we stopped here because we had a lot of terminology that I wanted to cover. You know, Peter is writing to a very specific group of people, and these are terms that we don't usually use on a daily basis. Terms like exile, elect, and of the dispersion. And I get that NASB and NIV, we have some translation differences where it might say chosen, it might say sojourners or aliens instead of exiles. It might say scattered abroad instead of the dispersion. But we can go back to the Greek and see that the ESV is right. Okay. But we said, well, let's break down this terminology so we have an idea as to exactly who Peter is writing to. And, you know, we broke it down that the elect is a reference to who? Christians. Chosen, you know? And again, we're not going to rehash everything we went into to make sure that we have an understanding, but that's who it's referring to. It's Christians. Then we got into exile, which can also be translated as alien or sojourner. Of course, there's a couple different ways we can view this. It could be viewed in a spiritual sense, you know, because Christians are living in places that we are not citizens of. Because according to Philippians chapter 3, who are we citizens of? Or where are we citizens of? Heaven. Yeah, exactly. And again, I mentioned last week, if you go into the home of somebody who is not American, they come from a different country, you're going to see customs and cultures that may seem a little bit foreign to us. You can tell that they're not from here, right? Well, Scripture makes it clear that we're supposed to be the exact same way, that our citizenship is in heaven, and we're supposed to conduct ourselves as aliens and sojourners. So when people interact with us, when they come into our homes, they should notice that there's something different, that we don't belong here, right? And of course, I guess you could also view this the way that Peter's talking in a physical sense, because Peter's ministry was on the Jews, and these Jews were residing outside of Judea, which ties in and brings us to the third term, which is the dispersion or the scattered. And that was a term used of Jews who were dispersed in Greek-speaking areas, which includes all of these that are listed in first chapter of Peter. That's very disrespectful, Diane. No. Okay. At least it's a Christian song, right? That's good. Yeah, I do like that song. I miss doing that one. That was a good song. Right, so again, I know that was a lot last week to go over to, just to determine, oh, who is Peter addressing it to? But again, these are terms that we need to be familiar with, especially terms like elect. Because the term for elect, it gets a bad rap. A lot of times, the Calvinists like to take that term and say, see, Christians are Christians because They have no choice in the matter. God elected them. And whether you like it or not, you're going to obey the gospel message. You're going to be one of his chosen. You're going to be one of his elect. But that's not what Scripture shows. Scripture makes it very clear that there is a choice that people have in the manner of whether or not they're going to follow Christ and obey the gospel message. Otherwise, why would we be given instructions on how to do it and given instructions that you need to go share the gospel message if people have no choice in it, right? So we got to take a lot of these terms back. You know, terms like church, and terms like saints, and terms like worship, you know, all these different terms that a lot of people take and they don't understand the definition, but they have a very particular meaning. And as Brother Dale has always said, words mean things. If we want to know how to apply them, we got to know how they're defined. So that kind of gets us caught up with what we talked about last week. Anybody have any questions, comments, or concerns before we move on? Yeah.
So I've always, and I don't want to get you off track at all, but when, because I was a Calvinist for 20 years, and
by choice?
And I didn't. I
just caught that.
It always didn't make sense to me. Mm-hmm. The whole predestination. Mm-hmm. But then when you look in like Ephesians, where it's talking, you know, predestined and all the wording in there, that's what they would use.
Right.
So right. I was always confused. And I was talking to a buddy the other day, and he was trying to take me down that road again. Mm-hmm. And I was like, it's common sense, man.
Sure.
You have the choice. I had the choice to call you today. Mm-hmm. You know, just like mm-hmm. everything else, we make choices every single
That's
day.
That's exactly right. Yeah.
It just doesn't make sense.
Right. And how could a person be held accountable if they have no choice in the decisions they make? How could we be held accountable to that?
Exactly.
You know, you're right. A lot of times they will take those words and they'll twist it out a little bit. Like in Ephesians chapter 5, when God is taught comparing the relationship with Christ and the church to marriage. And Paul references Genesis chapter 1, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, this mystery is profound, but it's referring to what? Christ and the church, which means what? From the very beginning of creation, Christianity and the church was God's plan all along. That's what God predestined for this relationship to have between God and people. Right. So God did predestine things. I mean, he said, this is what's going to happen. But that doesn't mean choice is removed from the equation. Ephesians 5. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yeah, but again, doesn't mean that choice is removed from the matter. Just means that God being all knowing, did he know what people was going to happen? And does he plan accordingly, according to what he knows what people are going to choose?
Can you say that
Absolutely.
Again, so I can write it down? God predestined the plan of salvation for his church.
Well, God predestined, God already knew what was going to happen. You know, so again, Ephesians chapter 5, it compares the relationship between Christ and the church to husband and wife. So if we go back to Genesis chapter 1, which is what it's a reference to, it makes it clear that the church was the plan all along. It wasn't plan B. We're actually going to talk more about that tonight, but yeah, we'll keep cruising. But afterwards, we'll have time to talk and we can flesh that a little bit more. But questions are encouraged here. This is a small group discussion, a little bit smaller than normal, I guess, because Matt and Jaden and Joel, did Jaden end up going to Montana too? In the morning. Okay. So yeah, we got some people who are heading to Montana. Maya's in Montana for the camp out there, but we'll have questions are encouraged. So there's one more point I want to make before we move on in chapter 1. And it's the fact that Peter wrote this one letter to several groups of people, right? I mean, again, if we go back, we can see that he wrote it to Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. This is different than what we see in Paul's letter, where he would write to specific churches in one specific area, right? I mean, if we go through the New Testament, Paul's got letters to the church in Colossae, Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, et cetera, et cetera. Peter's doing a little bit different approach where he's saying this one letter is going to the churches in these particular areas. Now, I don't have a way of proving this. This is a little bit of speculation, but I don't think that Peter wrote five different letters and just copied them from one to the other. I don't think he put it on the Xerox machine and sent it out to these five places. I suspect that he wrote one letter and expected it to be circulated to these other churches. A long time ago, I would work in an office, and this is right when people weren't, I guess, yeah, this is like when I was 19, when people weren't completely on board with email, were transitioning to email. Goodness, I feel old. It's like before email, when people wanted to get something to everybody, they would put together a memo, and they'd write everyone's name in the office on the right-hand side, and they give it to one person. They say, when you read it, check off your name and give it to the next person and go down the line. Maybe that's how it happened with this. I don't know. But we do see this practice in the book of Acts, right? You know, back in Acts chapter 15, if you guys remember, there were some people in Judea who was telling the new Christian church, look, you've got to be circumcised if you want to be saved. You have to obey the law of Moses. So the apostles and some other guys get together and they discuss this at great length and they decide, no, that is not the case. You do not have to be circumcised or obey the law of Moses in order to be saved. So they wrote a letter to the Christians saying, here are some things that you should focus on. And what happened to that letter? It was circulated amongst the churches. We read about it, that it made its way to Jerusalem later on in the book of Acts. So I think that's kind of what happened with Peter's letter. You know, he sent it to one location, expected it to be circulated, but that's just some speculation here. Let's get to verse 2 here. According to the foreknowledge, how about that, TK? We're getting into it, man. I told you. Of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. So I think this is a really cool verse, especially when you pair it with verse 1. And I think we should find this very encouraging for a couple of reasons. So because of verse 1, we know that this letter was addressed to Christians. He specifically says the elect exiles. And as we talked about last week, elect means Christian, God's chosen people. And by this time, the church was in full force. So we're talking about Christians. And Peter mentioning that it was according to the foreknowledge of God, we know that the church and God, you know, the church being God's bride, that was God's plan all along. It was God's plan to have a people who would be all over the earth, not just in one geographical location. For a long time, it was the God of Israel, and the Israelites were his chosen people. But we know from Scripture that was not meant to be the case. He was going to have a dedicated group of people, but they were going to be all over the earth. So, big or small, it never hurts to be reminded that God has a plan and everything that we see is going according to it. Nothing surprises God. I know sometimes we look at what's going on in the news or in other parts of the world and it makes us anxious, it makes us scared with uncertainty. But do any of these things that are occurring, does it surprise God? Has God planned for it? Has God accounted for it? Absolutely. And I know we could talk about this endlessly, but it was no accident either that Christians were residing in these areas where Peter was sending this letter. And verse 2, Peter sort of reinforces how he addresses, you know, this group of people as exiles. And in verse 2, he says, sanctification of the Spirit. And sanctification, that is a great word. Did Matt go over that recently, the definition of sanctification? You guys remember what that means?
Set apart.
Set apart, yep, pure, holy. Also, Peter throws in here that he throws in obedience to Christ for sprinkling with his blood. Now, obviously, those who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ have his Spirit. Those are Christians. So Peter's giving us a great reminder here who we are in Christ. To the elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God, the sanctification of the Spirit, obedience to Jesus Christ with the sprinkling of his blood. Again, Peter's giving us a good reminder here as to who we are. What has happened for us to be one of God's chosen people? Now, one of the things that we see in the early church is we see this constant reminder as to who they are in Christ. And they needed that constant reminder. And that need for a constant reminder as to who we are in Christ, it remains today. We need that constant reminder for several reasons. First off, has the world painted a really good picture as to who Christians are? No, not really. The world thinks that Christians, you know, you're really gullible, you're really naive, you're not logical, you're not educated. And I can't tell you how many times I've been ridiculed for my faith. And it's come from all different directions. I'm saying, same as all of y'all. Have you heard it from your friends? Your friends? Job's friends. Have you heard it from your family members? Have you heard it from strangers online? I'm sure. You know, Brother TK, man, you've been hitting it pretty good online. I've really been encouraged to read all your posts on Facebook, and I see you've been taking it a little bit too. But man, you're holding strong, man. I appreciate that. It's been great encouragement for me. Everybody likes to take jabs at Christians. But then you have people who proclaim Christianity, and they believe, you know, you guys are just a bunch of sinners. or we're just a bunch of sinners that are saved by grace. You know, we're not, they claim that we're not any more capable or powerful than who we were prior to joining the church. You know, there's a lot of people out there who proclaim to be Christians, and they say, like, the only difference between someone who's a Christian and not a Christian is that one is saved and the other is not. You're not any more powerful than you were before you became a Christian. You're not any more capable to serve God and fulfill his expectations than you were prior to being a Christian. And that's the picture they paint. And when our character and who we are is exposed to that constant bombardment from both believers and non-believers alike, we need reminders as to who we are in Christ. You know, we're not gullible, we're not naive, we're informed, we're logical, we're reasonable. We're not incapable people in Christ who aren't any better off than we were prior to salvation. According to Scripture, we have the Holy Spirit. And who is the Holy Spirit? Well, according to Colossians chapter 2, the fullness of the deity dwelt in Christ. Christ makes it clear in the Gospel of John that he is the Holy Spirit. So if we receive the Holy Spirit, that means that the fullness of God resides in us the same as he resided in Christ. Is it resode or resided? Thank you. So let me ask you this. If the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is having the Holy Spirit, i.e. the power of God dwelling within you, should you be more capable than you were prior to salvation? Is there a little bit more power under the hood now? Amen, there is. So I appreciate the way Peter opens this letter, because he's making it a good reminder here. Look, y'all are Christians. I don't know how they said y'all in the Hebrew back in the day, but, you know, I'm sure there was a contraction for that. He says, and you need to remember who you are in Christ. And it's the same thing that we need. We need this constant reminder as to who we are in Christ. That's one of the reasons why Scripture encourages us to assemble on a regular basis. We are constantly bombarded out there as to who we're not. We got to come back together to have that reminder as to who we are. That's the whole reason we're here tonight, right? To have that reminder as to who we are, to recharge our batteries so that we'll be more effective when we go out there. And we've spoken countless times about how the way we see ourselves, is that going to transfer into how we perform? If a person believes that they're nothing but a dirty sinner, how are they going to perform? I would say like a dirty sinner, right? If I believe that I'm a helpless sinner, then I can't help but sin. But if we believe and see ourselves the way that Scripture defines us, as an overwhelming conqueror, how is that going to transfer into performance? We're going to overwhelmingly conquer, right? So, reminders. That's the point, reminders. Okay, questions or comments as we continue. What's that? No, internet's still here. It's Wi-Fi. There's no cables attached here. We're good. Let's continue. Verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God, our Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Are we seeing more reminders here, saints? To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Great verses to immediately follow what Peter tells us in the, you know, verses prior to this as to who we are. Because he starts to talk about a little bit about what we have to look forward to. You know, here's who you are as Christians. And here's what you have to look forward to. He specifically says in verse 3 that he caused us to be born again, which we can easily tie back to John chapter 3 and baptism. He also says in verse 3 that we're born again to a living hope. And that's a very peculiar term. We don't usually use living as a descriptive term, but interestingly enough, the word living, it's not an adjective, it's a verb. And I really love that because I think it captures how this hope within us is doing something. We have a hope, and it's taking action within us. And we talk about being born again, you know, by water and the Spirit. You know, when we talk about that, we're talking about forgiveness of sins and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we know that according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Spirit is helping us to be transformed from one degree of glory to the next, to be more like God. Now, we see a bit of transition in verse 4. Where he isn't talking so much about who we are now, but what we have to look forward to. We see that in verse 4, right? To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, these are things that we should both find interesting and encouraging, because the inheritance that's being described here, you won't be able to find anything on earth that can match this description. That's why this should be encouraging to us. Now, an inheritance is typically something you receive when it's passed down from somebody else. In most cases, if you inherit something, it might be from a parent or a grandparent who has passed on, and they'll give you something that they owned. And most cases, when a parent or grandparent passes something down to you, it's not always in the best condition, right? Our friend Dakota, for example, recently inherited a house from his dad who recently passed. And although I wasn't there, I got word as to what kind of condition the house was in, right? Did it need some work, friends? Yeah. It needed to be bulldozed, right? But that's not surprising. Why? Because in houses, things break. Things fall apart. They get worn out. They have to be updated or replaced. As I've always said, there's anything that you have in a house is always in one of three stages. It needs to be improved. It needs to be maintained, or it needs to be replaced, right? That's what home ownership looks like. But one way you could think of it is that inheritance, sometimes they have strings attached to them. You know, on one hand, hey, somebody's passed on and that's obviously sad, but they left me something to remember them by, to help give me a leg up. Great. Who wouldn't want to inherit a house in this day and age? Dakota. No. But on the other hand, whatever you inherit in this world, you've got to take in whatever condition it comes in. It might be broken. It might need a fresh coat of paint. It might need to be bulldozed. But whatever you inherit, you've got to receive it in the condition that it comes in. Peter is making it clear in verse 4 that what we're going to receive is not going to be like any inheritance or anything we've seen in this life. It's imperishable. And if you look up the Greek definition for imperishable, it means undecaying. It's never going to be anything less than in perfect condition. Name something here in this world that's ever going to be something less than perfect. It says it's going to be undefiled. You know, when somebody defiles something, they take something that's good and they mess it up. When I was writing this lesson, I was thinking about this house that's down the street. A house went up for sale several years ago down the street, and it went up for a really hefty price because it was big, it was beautiful, it was on a corner lot, it had a mother-in-law suite. Really nice house, right, Jess? We were looking at that like, can we make this work? But we couldn't. And the people who moved in there, they have got like a zoo, tons and tons and tons of animals. And Maya helps out with the house every now and then. She goes in there. It's like, man, that house has completely gone downhill since they bought it. You know, they had something that was good and they just haven't taken care of it. And now it's in less than ideal condition. But we're told that our inheritance is not going to be like that. It's not going to be damaged. It's not going to be messed up. It's going to be pure. And finally, he says, it's going to be unfading. Now, you guys know I like to play drums, or I have played drums. I like the electronic set from Jaden, but I do miss the acoustic drums sometimes, the actual big drums and the actual cymbals. And one of the things I like to do when I was building my drum set back in the day, and Phil used to play drums, getting a brand new cymbal, right? When it was all shiny and new, there's no fingerprints on it, the logo hasn't gone bad or anything like that, you know? Right, yeah. You know, I always like going and getting a brand new cymbal, putting it on there. I was like, man, that thing looks amazing. But I'll tell you what, after like a couple weeks or a couple months of playing that thing, getting some fingerprints on there, it looks horrible. And they tell you, you can't polish it because then you're going to, you know, weaken its integrity, right? But never looked like it did when it was new. And it never would ever look again like it did when it was new. But we're told our inheritance is never going to fade. It's always going to look as good as the time that we received it. In verse 5, we're told that by God's power, we're being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, who is this letter being written to again? Christians. So this idea of being saved, you know, could cause a few people to raise their eyebrows a little bit. I mean, what does Peter mean being saved in the last time? Because I thought as Christians, we were already saved. Now, salvation is a pretty interesting subject in the New Testament because it can have implications with the past, it can have implications with the present, and it can have implications with the future when it comes to salvation. Context is important. That's one of the number one rules with Bible study, right? Never take something out of context. And when we're talking about the subject of salvation, that certainly applies. Let's flip over to Titus chapter 3.
You say salvation of your past, present, and future?
Yes, sir. Yep. And I'm actually about to go into examples of each of those right now.
You said Titus?
Uh-huh. Titus chapter 3. As soon as I remember where it is. Okay, I found it. Titus chapter 3, and I'm going to hit verses 4 through 7. He says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, past tense, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, he might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So in verse 5, we see the term saved being used in the past tense. And if we look at the context, it seems pretty clear that this is talking about spiritual salvation, the time that when our sins were forgiven, we received the gift of the Holy Spirit, you know, that seal of our eternal redemption, you know, saved from eternal condemnation. For the Christian, this has already occurred. But let's look at present tense. Go to Philippians chapter 2. A couple books back, Philippians chapter 2. Look at verses 12 through 13. Paul writes, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So here you're seeing salvation being used in the present tense. Now, people might ask, well, why do we need to work our salvation if we're not saved by works? You know, here it says, work out your salvation, but according to Titus chapter 3, we're not saved by works. And I've heard people say, well, these are instructions for non-Christians, that they need to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. You know, you need to work on your relationship with Jesus and do it fearfully, because if you die before you're saved, you're going to meet him, and that's going to be a scary thing. So I've heard that argument before. But here's the thing. This letter is written to who? Christians, the church in Philippi. So why is Paul telling Christians that they need to work out their salvation if they're Christians and they're already saved? Well, if we go to the Greek, work out, it means to finish. It means to accomplish, right? This is where we can kind of see Calvinism. You know, we're coming to the play because TK, you might be familiar with the perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved, right? Well, once saved, always saved. Why would Paul say you need to finish your salvation? This is... Right, exactly. Into the tulip. Right, right. What is it? Total depravity, unconditional. Is it unconditional?
Unconditional
election. Right. Limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Yeah. Right. Exactly. But this is like present tense salvation, because it's making it clear, look, there's still a requirement on your part. You've got to finish. I mean, Hebrews chapter 10 says, if you go on sinning deliberately, there no longer remains a what? A sacrifice for sins, right? So that doesn't mean that grace is there so that you've got a pass to sin as much as you want, because God's going to forgive you. Hebrews 10 makes it clear, if you keep on doing the things that you're not supposed to be doing, if you're not trying, if you're not putting forth an effort, you know what's going to happen? That sacrifice is going to be removed. And that lines up really well with what Paul says here in Philippians chapter 2, saying you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, right? You need to finish it. You need to accomplish it. You need to finish the race. Make it to the end. But then we come to verses like we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, where we see that salvation is still coming. You know, this is when our faith is made sight and we can actually receive our inheritance. There's going to come a time when our enemies can no longer challenge us, because Jesus made them into his footstool and salvation is complete. So an easy way to put it is that Christians are saved, Christians are being saved, and Christians will be saved, because we see that throughout the New Testament. Okay, questions or comments on that as we continue?
Since you mentioned the Calvinists, they do well to avoid this and easily read
verse 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5? Or then Philippians? In Philippians?
Philippians.
In Philippians, yeah. Yeah.
Because if they answer the way you said, then they get another hope.
Yeah.
Because you can't do anything to affect yourself.
Right.
Every time you pick a fight with them, or they pick a fight with you, anywhere in the tulip, their answers undermine another tenet of the tulip.
Mm-hmm.
It happens every time.
Yeah.
Yeah. Not only that, but we realize it too.
Right.
Like, I realized when I met him about something, I was like, this doesn't make any sense. Yeah. Well, when you're brainwashed and you're taught a false doctrine, it's so easy to explain away scripture.
Yeah.
Because you're not standing on what the Bible says, you're standing on what your doctrine says.
Yeah.
Whereas,
mm-hmm.
what I believe now, and it's just all kind of coming together, but what I believe now is it doesn't matter what a doctrine says, and it doesn't even matter if you guys call me something that was outside the Bible. If the Bible says it,
yep.
in context and in proper exegetical reading of the word, it's true.
Yep. Yep.
That's kind of where I'm at with it.
Well, I mean, well, you are right on point, my friend. Right on point. I mean, like as Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Right? You know, that's accountability. That's a part of the other reason why we study these things so diligently, to make sure that we have it right. That's Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. I mean, so Paul even says it for himself. Hey, look, if I teach you something that's contrary to the true gospel message, hey, don't listen to me. So that's right on point. But TK, I got to tell you, man, you're a great answer to our prayers, and you give us a lot of hope, bro. Because a lot of times we're out here, we're trying to share the gospel message, and it's rare when we find someone like you who can look at it from a logical standpoint and say, what I'm hearing and what I'm reading are two different things. A lot of people, they won't even make the attempt to reconcile that. So every now and then, when we meet someone like you who is able to make that reconciliation and say, you know what, I'm going to defer to what Scripture says rather than what somebody has told me. That's right on, man. So appreciate you sharing that.
I think a lot of it was the fact that I actually was questioning the Word of God so much.
Yeah. Which is not a bad thing.
And trying to justify my life by questioning. Instead of trying to fix and trying to live my life by the Word of God, I was doing what I wanted to do and saying, oh, well, the Bible's not true. Because when I first started studying and I was at the Rock Church, I was hardcore, like KJV only, mm-hmm. all that stuff. But and then when I completely just abandoned all that stuff, I still had faith in Jesus, but I lost faith in his work.
Yeah.
So I don't know if that was part of it.
And that's part of the reason why when we have studies with people, we try to really hammer on proof that the Bible is the Word of God. You know, because if we can't have conviction that the Bible is true and it's divinely inspired, how seriously are we going to take the things that are written in it? Because then we're going to treat it like something from man rather than something from God. And so that's a good one of those reasons why when we have a study with someone, it's like, well, let's first build this conviction that we know that this is the Word of God, that it's trustworthy, that it's authentic, that we can have confidence in it. Because if we don't, how seriously are we going to treat it? You know? All right, let's get back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's hit a few more verses before we close out here tonight. Just a few more. All right, verses 6 and 7. So, you know, Peter starts off his letter by reminding us who we are in Christ and what we should be excited about. And then right here, we kind of get into what we might refer to as the fine print. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter says we rejoice about everything that he's mentioned up till now, but he tags on there, you know, but you might be tested by various trials. You know, you guys are amazing. You're Christians. You're overwhelming conquerors. You're going to have an inheritance that is unfading, undefiled, imperishable. But in the meantime, you might be tested with some trials. And as much as I talk about trials and, you know, the certainty that we'll face them, as also stated in James chapter 1, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter trials of various kinds. Not if, but when you encounter those things. And I actually looked up the definition of trials. I was like, when was the last time I actually looked up the Greek definition for trials? And it means adversity or putting to proof. Putting to proof, which I think is a very interesting way to put it. It really kind of seems like trials are a way for us to prove how bad we want something. You know, this is something that we as parents are familiar with. Because do we use the whole work reward system with our kids? Sure. We tell our kids, hey, we're going to go out for ice cream. You know, but if you want some ice cream, you want to go out for ice cream, we're going to have to do some chores around the house first. Okay. And whether or not they do those chores, that's proof as to how much they want that reward. You know, if they really want it, they're going to do it. You know, if they don't really want it, they're not going to do it. It's really as simple as that. Now, kids who don't do the chores, they might argue, well, it's not really that we didn't want the ice cream. It's just not worth what it would take to get it. And my kids have done that before. You know, I've posed that exact same scenario to my kids. And they've been like, well, dust all the furniture just for one scoop of Brewster's. Meh. We've got ice cream at home. I found a loophole. We can work around this, you know?
It's called inflation.
Right. But see, this is where physical comparisons break down when we're talking about the spiritual in scripture. And I just I said, well, you're going to have to do it anyway. You know, that's also where it breaks down.
But what was that, ice cream?
Right. Yeah. It's like, well, we're just going to skip that whole thing. And now you're going to do it, right? What did you learn? Maybe not dust, maybe vacuum. But if the reward was big enough, they would do what was necessary to get it. You know, especially if what was asked for them to do it really kind of paled in comparison. And I think that's the situation that is set before us when it comes to being Christians. See, God has given us this promise that you are going to have an inheritance that's imperishable, that's unfading, that's undefiled. Now, we're not given a ton of information to know exactly what that looks like. You know, even Paul in his second letter to the Corinthians, he said, look, I saw some stuff and I'm not even allowed to talk about it. But we're given enough to be able to compare what we have now and know that whatever we have to go through to get it is worth it. And the reason we know that is because what we have now, it fades. What we have now is perishable. What we have now can be defiled. And what we're told is that it's going to be the opposite of that. So we're given enough information to know that whatever we're going to get is going to be better than what we have now. But in the meantime, we've got to go through trials to prove that we want it. And those trials aren't just to prove our desire, but also to refine our character so that we'll be ready for it as well. You know, my daughter bought her first car recently, as y'all know. And before getting her first car, I said, listen, you know, don't get anything that's too nice. Don't get anything that's too expensive because it's your first car. And it's going to be a little bit of a learning experience for you. You know, you got to learn how to maintain it. You got to learn how to take care of it. You're going to make some mistakes. You might bump into something because you're still learning how to turn and everything. You know, you don't have to go through all that when you put a lot of money into something just for it to get beat up a little bit. I told her, I said, look, that isn't to say that you can't like your first car. My first car was a piece of junk and I liked it. But it's going to be a learning experience. And that learning experience is going to make you ready for something nicer later on. And right now, we're going through a learning experience and we're being prepared so that we will be ready to receive that great inheritance that's mentioned here in 1 Peter. This thing just turned off for some reason. There we go. We're proving to God right now that we want it. And, you know, what we have to go through, it's worth it. Yeah.
Sorry.
No, you're good. Questions are encouraged.
I'm just trying to make sure I understand. So when he's saying in this, is he talking, they're greatly rejoicing in the salvation that's going to be revealed in the last times or in the inheritance?
Where are we at? We are, which verse are you specifically looking at?
Verse 6, it says, in this you greatly rejoice.
Yeah, he's talking about what we're about to receive. You're like, in this, you greatly rejoice, both because who you are as a Christian, but also because of what you're going to receive. Yeah. Because up until now, again, he's been talking about who we are in Christ. And then prior to that, he's talking about the inheritance. So I think it's directly referring to that inheritance. In this, you rejoice that you're going to be receiving this inheritance, that this promise has been made for you. But in the meantime, you're going to go through some trials.
And the inheritance is your salvation.
Is the later salvation. Yeah, we've already been saved, but we're also going to be saved. And that's what we're rejoicing over as well. Because again, as Christians, do we still go under trials? Do we still encounter hardships and obstacles? Do we still encounter adversity? Absolutely. But scripture makes it clear there's going to come a time when those things are not going to exist. And in that future salvation, that inheritance, we rejoice. It'll be nice when we don't have to fight for every little thing and, you know, won't have that opposition. But my encouragement for tonight is twofold. First, as Peter has mentioned, we have to remember who we are in Christ. You know, the world and those who have a misunderstanding of the new creation, you know, they want to make us think that we're just like, we're stupid and we're incapable. But that's not what the Bible tells us. So are we going to let the world define who we are, or are we going to let God define who we are? We're going to let God define who we are. We need to remember who we are in Christ so that as we go through various trials, we don't lose hope or give up what's been promised to us. You know, an inheritance that is described in such a way that we know that all we have to go through in order to get it is going to be well worth it. Okay, that'll take us up to verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Does anybody have anything they want to add? Comments, concerns before we close up with prayer this evening?
I have one more question.
Okay, let's hear it. We're here. No, questions are good, man. We love questions.
You were talking about Peter in the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
Was Peter the first to confess Jesus as Christ?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. Yes.
I thought that I remembered that from my studies back in the day, but I couldn't remember. And when Peter did that and Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church, the Catholics take that and twist it and make it say he's the Pope or something like that?
Exactly. So when Jesus says, upon this rock, I will build my church, he's not saying upon Peter, I'm going to build my church.
It's a profession of faith.
He's building his church on the fact that he is the Son of God and the Christ. That's what he's building his church on. It's the Christian church. So what? Because Peter sounds like rock, they take that as saying, oh, well, it does. Well, in Hebrew, right? Or they take that and say, okay, so they're going to be building the church on Peter as the first pope. But what Jesus says is, on this, I'm going to build my church. The fact that he is the Christ. That's what the church is being built on.
Peter does mean rock.
Does it mean rock sound like rock? Petra is rock. There we go. Right. Exactly. There we go. Petra. Oh, good. Check out Diane Flexer.
I learned a lot tonight. I really did.
Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. So, again, he wasn't building off Peter. He's building it on the fact that he is the Christ.
Well, how did you just twist things up like that?
Yeah.
I got you.
Yeah. So that's a big oversight by the Catholic Church.
See, we were taught that the rock that the church was built on was the profession of Jesus as the Messiah, or Jesus, because he said, "Who do people say that I am? You're Elijah, you're a prophet, mm-hmm. you're this." He would say, "Well, who do you say that I am?" He said, "Thou art the Christ, the mm-hmm. Son of the Living God." So that was the first confession of Christ mm-hmm. as who he was.
Mm-hmm.
So, but it's not that confession. It's
that fact. It's that fact. He's like, I'm going to build my church on the fact that I'm the Christ. You know, so what the Catholics have said, oh, somehow they put that together as being Peter is the Pope. Now, that's really easy because according to Catholic Church, who is the head of the church according to Catholic?